You know, there are certain events that we have embedded in our memories that are very important to us. We vividly remember them, don't we? For example, you remember your high school or your college graduation? I remember walking off the hill in Dixon County, and one of my best friends said to me, we had a graduating class of 392 the year I graduated, and he said, you know, we will not see half of the people that we're graduating with tonight. He was right. I can probably count on my fingers and my toes the number of people I have graduated with since that time. But I remember it. And I remember my college graduation. Or maybe that championship game, you know, the one that you gave it your all and you came out victorious, and you can recount the plays, you can recount, remember this or remember that. Maybe it's your wedding. Ladies, I know you remember your wedding. Because it's a very vivid memory for you. You remember where it was at. You remember the gown. You remember every event, every detail of the day. Your husbands may not, but you remember it. Or maybe we remember the birth or births of our children and how that took place and all of the things that were involved in that. All of these things. The day we moved into our first apartment or our first home. But there's one memory that I want us to think about this morning and where we're going to spend our time. It is one that stands out in the minds of those of us today who are Christians. It is the memory of our baptism. I can remember as a boy growing up being taken to worship, Bible study and worship by my mother and my grandmother. And I learned in an early age what baptism was. I learned about the importance of baptism. And when I finally, by the time I was baptized, my father had started attending with us, and he had already been baptized. And then the day came when I was baptized. And when I was baptized, I never doubted that I would be baptized. I knew that I was going to do it. I didn't know exactly when until the day came. And having done it, since that time, I've never looked back and devalued the importance of it or minimalized it in any way. But here's my question that I want us to consider this morning. Why would anyone who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ not be baptized? Why would we not do what Jesus did? And the text that Jerry read for you just a moment ago is Mark's account of the baptism of Jesus. I want us to take some time and look at that account and then draw some connections to our own baptism and why it is so important for us. But I want to take you back because as Mark gives it for us, Mark is just very matter of fact. He doesn't give us a lot of varying details like Matthew and Luke do. But Mark tells us some things that are important. And the first thing he tells us is that Jesus came from Nazareth, a village about 65 miles or so north of where the baptisms were taking place. It's been 18 years since we've heard anything about Jesus. You go back, Luke in chapter 2, talks about Jesus in the temple at the age of 12. Jesus is about 30 years old, according to Luke's account in Luke chapter 3. And these two young men, Jesus and John, who has now acquired the nickname John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, or if you really want to be literal and translated as it is, John the Immerser, meet again. John is 6 months older than Jesus. They are second cousins, and it's at the peak of John's success. What Mark tells us here, if you back up just a few verses and look in verse 5, is that all of the country of Judea is going out to him. And all the people of Jerusalem, people are coming to John to hear what John's message is and what John has to tell them. And in the latter part of verse 5, what we find Mark saying is that they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Up to this point in time, He has performed no miracles. He has not done any public teaching. So He comes from Nazareth down to Galilee, and Nazareth and Galilee down to where John is at. And John simply says that he was baptized, Jesus, that is, was baptized by John in the Jordan River. As I said, Mark doesn't use many words. He only uses the words necessary to state the facts of what has taken place. We know it was a baptism of immersion because of two things that are said there. One is that he was baptized in the Jordan River. He doesn't say beside the Jordan River or by the Jordan River, but he uses a Greek word which literally means it was in the river. And then he uses another phrase that tells us it was a baptism of immersion because he speaks of coming up out of the water. So they went down into the river, they came up out of the water. But here's an interesting thing to note. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Go back and look at that in verse 4. Here's my question for you. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why was Jesus baptized? Was he not sinless? Is that not what our forgiveness and our salvation is based upon, the fact that we have a sinless Son of God as a Savior? So why was Jesus baptized? He had no sin. Peter affirms that. If you look, and Peter is the one that John or Mark seems to get his information from, but if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, and there he says, "Who committed," that is Jesus, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." As a matter of fact, when Jesus came to John, his second cousin, to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent it. At least that's what we find Matthew telling us in Matthew 3, verse 14. He tried to prevent it and he said, "I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me?" But Jesus spoke these words, which, by the way, Mark does not record. Matthew does. And what he says is that it's not for the forgiveness of sins, but it is to fulfill all righteousness, or as he put it, permitted at this time. For he says, "In this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So what was his baptism for? We could throw several things in. It was a baptism of dedication. It marked the beginning of his ministry, but it was his desire to do his Father's will. Time and again, Jesus often would say that he had come to do his Father's will. And in John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Even though he had no sin, Jesus, even in his sinless perfection, identified with us. Now I want you to think about for just a moment when I say he had no sin. Folks, Jesus never disobeyed his parents. He never talked back to them. He never lied. He never took something that was not his. He never, as we would say, he never stole anything. He never mistreated anybody. He was sinless. But in his baptism, he did something that needed to be done because God took him. He had sent him to be made in the likeness, as Paul would write later in Romans 8, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he might become an offering for sin. And in so doing, he identified with us. He had, as the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might make propitiation for the sins of his people, us. He did it because God wanted him to do it. And I love the next phrase in Mark's gospel. The New International doesn't bring it out, but the word is there in the original Greek. It is immediately. And the thing is, immediately, mighty things begin to happen. But that word, immediately. Mark uses it in his gospel 42 times. His is a gospel of action. Immediately this happened. Immediately Jesus did that. Immediately this took place. Whereas when you look at Matthew, Matthew only uses the word 5 times. Luke only uses it 1 and John only uses it 3. Mark 42 times. And he talks about 2 things that Jesus saw and 1 thing that Jesus heard. The first thing that Jesus saw, and I love Jerry's translation because it brings it out. He saw the heavens, the New American Standard translates it opening. But the word there that is translated opening is the word schizo or schizo. It is a word that generally is translated to split. You ever split any wood? It's used in the Old Testament to define that, the splitting of wood or the tearing of a garment. So it means literally to split something open, to tear something apart. And Mark is saying that Jesus saw the heavens literally split apart, tear open. Matthew and Mark use just the word that you'd use like opening a door, but not Mark. Heaven opened because some things were fixing to happen. And that brings us to what Jesus saw secondly. He saw, as Mark describes it, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him, upon Jesus in bodily form. It is the only time in all of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is ever described as taking any kind of bodily form. But the Holy Spirit descended upon the Son of God in the form of a dove. And Scripture does not say that it was a dove. It simply says it was like a dove. Why a dove? Why did he choose a dove? Scripture doesn't tell us. We can only guess. Usually we think of doves as being gentle, quiet. Doves are typically, in our society, the symbol of peace, are they not? And was that not the declaration that was made by the angels in the fields to the shepherds on the night of his birth? About peace to all men? That's what Jesus came to bring, was peace. Peace to those who are far off. That is those who are outside of Christ. A dove was the commanded sacrifice in the Old Testament for a person who was poor. No, on that day there was no legion of angels that suddenly declared God's praise or the praise for the Son. It was the Holy Spirit taking the form of a dove. And then something else happened immediately. Remember, the heavens are torn open, the Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove, and he hears a voice from heaven. And the voice speaks these words, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." The voice was speaking to Jesus. And that voice is the Father's voice. And it is a voice that echoes loud and clear. But notice something. The voice didn't speak before the obedience took place. God didn't say, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," before Jesus was baptized. It was after. And only after do we find and feel the presence of God. It is the Father along with the Spirit of God who put the stamp of approval upon the Son's work. So here in one moment you have Father, you have Son, you have Holy Spirit. The three in one, all together. Only three times in Jesus' ministry does God speak. This is the first one. The second one Mark records for us in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter had talked about, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God says, this is my son, listen to him. The last time is one that John records for us in John 12, verse 28. It's before, it's at the beginning of the Passion Week. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. And Jesus prays to the Father, the hour has come. And he calls upon the Father to glorify him. And God says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. And those who heard it thought it had thundered. But it was God who spoke. Folks, Jesus did what pleased his Father. And isn't that all that really matters for us today? That we do what pleases the Father, our God? Isn't that why we're here this morning? Because we want to worship, we want to praise his name, and we want to please him in our thoughts and in our lives and in everything that we do. So why don't we do what Jesus did? Why aren't we baptized? It pleases God. As a matter of fact, Jesus commanded it. Shortly before his ascension back to the Father, Matthew records it, as does Mark. Matthew in Matthew chapter 28. If you go there and look at verses 18 through 20, we find Jesus saying to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gives them something to do. He gives them a command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Notice this, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you, or to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or Mark's account, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus commands his disciples, and these are commands. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then he says this, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Folks, baptism was not an afterthought. Baptism was not something that was suddenly thought up in the minds of famous men. No, the greatest person who ever lived demanded it of us. Because it's what God wants. It's what is necessary. The apostles did as well. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus is preaching that great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after, excuse me, 10 days after the Son has ascended back to the Father, that Sunday morning. And after he's convinced them that they have put to death the very Son of God, the Messiah that they've long been waiting for, and they ask him what, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And their question is, when they realize what they've done, is what shall we do? And Jesus said, repent and let each of you, here it is, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later in Acts chapter 10, as Luke records it for us, Peter is at the house of Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman centurion who is sent for him because an angel commanded him to do it. And he said, he will tell you what you must do. And in verse 48, what Luke records for us there that Peter said to those that were gathered there is that he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He ordered them to be baptized. The Holy Spirit writes about it time and time again in the Scriptures, because these scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And as I've already said, it did not, baptism is not something that just originated under the influence of respected men of the past. No, it is something that originated with God. It was commanded by His Son. It was commanded by His apostles. It was written about by His Holy Spirit. All three want us to carry it out. But there's something else about baptism that makes it so important. It expresses our desire to be connected with our Savior, with Jesus. We identify with Him in our baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about when we are buried with Him through baptism into death and raised with Him. We identify with Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, he talks about, verse 27, that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We identify with Christ in that. And in our baptism, it is our desire to pledge ourselves to a resurrected life. In Romans chapter 6, yet again, there in verse 4, Paul makes the statement, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, we pledge ourselves to a resurrected life, a new life. But in that new life that we pledge ourselves to, it is a life that is guided by values and purposes and goals that are in conformity with the will of God. Over in Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 1, Paul writes this to the Colossian church. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, he said, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He said, there's a new value system for you. If you are a Christian, if you've been buried with Christ and now live in this resurrected life, there's a new purpose for living. There's new goals in your life. And it's your desire to pursue that. It is our appeal to God for our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter has been talking about how 8 souls are saved in the ark. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And he talks about how that salvation is through water. The same water that destroyed the earth is the water that saved Noah and his family, by lifting the ark up and carrying it until God caused the waters to dry up. And then he comes in verse 21 and he makes this statement. He says, corresponding to that, in the like figure, baptism now saves you. He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, what you do when you are baptized, it is you are appealing to God. You are calling out to God. I want a clear conscience. I want you to take away my sin. Isn't that what Ananias told Paul to do? Paul's account there in Acts 22, verse 16, he talks about what Ananias told him. He says, what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name. King James says, calling on the name of the Lord. It is my appeal to God that says, I want to be a different person. I want to have my salvation. I want no longer to have sin in my life. But the beautiful thing about it is that baptism has a great history in the New Testament. There are 8 examples in the book of Acts of conversions. 8 examples. You start in chapter 2. You have there those that come to Christ or converted on the day of Pentecost. And then you move from there to Samaria and the beginning of chapter 8. And Philip going up there and preaching to the people in Samaria. At the end of chapter 8, you have Philip down on the desert road going down to Gaza, and there's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, and then in chapter 22, when Saul is telling it himself, you have the conversion of Saul. In chapter 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius. In chapter 16, you have 2 conversions. The first one you encounter is Lydia and her household there in Philippi. And then you have the Philippian jailers. You come to the end of the chapter with his household. In chapter 18, you have Crispus and the synagogue ruler and his household. In chapter 19, you have the disciples there in Ephesus. And here's the interesting thing about all of those examples, all of them. There are two things in every single one of those accounts that are mentioned every single time. The fact that the people heard and the fact that they're baptized. Folks, it's not always said that they believed. It's not always said that they confessed Jesus or that they repented. But every time, every single time, they are either commanded to be baptized or they are recorded as having done so immediately. Not putting it off for a month. Not waiting till we get a group of people and then baptize them immediately. Takes you back, doesn't it, to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in that nighttime meeting in John chapter 3, where Jesus, after Nicodemus said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do what you've done except God be with him. And Jesus just responds by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Or what Paul said in Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Several years ago, a New Testament scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce, he taught for many years at the University of Manchester in England up until his death in 1990. He penned these words. He says, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Or let me give you another one. George Beasley Murray, a professor of New Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote these words. Baptism is the completion of conversion. In the New Testament, the two, baptism and conversion, are never separated. Once one realizes that baptism and conversion are inseparably kept together, then one can appreciate how important it is that Paul can say, all of you who are baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Or let me share with you one more. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the minister of the Westminster Chapel in London for over 30 years, almost 30 years, said this, no man is born into the world a Christian. Each individual must be born again to become a Christian. So let me take you back to the question that all began all of this. Why would anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, that He is Son of God, Savior of the world, not want to be baptized? Folks, the water's ready. It's right here behind me. What keeps you from being baptized? What keeps you from seeking the forgiveness of your sins? I ask you, if you need to come this morning, will you not do so as together we stand and sing?